Well, good morning, church. Glad you turned your clock ahead and got out of bed on a cold day to be here. And for those who are at home, we welcome you as well. God bless you, and may the Lord prosper his word in our church, in our lives this day. Well, what do you think heaven is going to be like? You know, awesome, I love that. Okay, but you know, when you think about, you know, what's it going to be like? You know, are we going to have pets that talk? Maybe it'll be bottomless cups of coffee or mountainous stacks of donuts. Certainly after seeing the Lord, you know, and doing a bit of worship, you know we'll get that in. But maybe you're thinking, wow, you know, endless rounds of golf or hiking bigger mountains or eating anything you want. If we were Vikings, heaven would include fighting all day and feasting all night. In Indian lore, since Indians were natural hunters, they saw heaven as the happy hunting ground in the sky. Muslim suicide bombers expect to be greeted by 70 virgins when they reach heaven. What's our vision, your vision of heaven? Now, probably a number of us, and I think this tends to be the younger we are, this is probably the truer that this is, but we have a heaven can wait attitude. Unless we're depressed, you know, or worn out, you know, we want to go to heaven, but first we want to get the goodie out of this life. Marriage, travel, work, eat, make love, master Minecraft, and much more. And then we hope heaven will be these things again, but you know, at a just expanded level. But in our concept of heaven, And this is across the various religions. We're often like the Sadducees in the story that we're going to look at in Matthew's gospel here, in that we have a rather earthbound view of the world to come, as if it's just a continuation of the world we now know. Well, let's hear what Jesus has to say about the resurrection to eternal life. From Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, beginning at verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Well, Jesus takes a sledgehammer, as it were, to the thinking of the Sadducees. You are wrong. And those are striking words from the lips of Jesus Christ. You are wrong. Well, these Sadducees, these were wealthy priests in Israel. They controlled the staffing at the temple, specifically who got to be the high priest. The Sadducees also determined who got to set up the booths in the temple area, in a sell merchandise. You know, remember Jesus kicked those guys out? Well, these are the ones setting them up in the temple courts. Although the Sadducees were maybe religious, they didn't overdo it. They accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, but they were skeptical about the rest. They didn't believe in the resurrection, angels, demons, or any kind of afterlife. They were pragmatic, you know. They held that this life held all the consequences. They believed in God, but pleasing God was important just for getting blessings in this life. And there was no concern about facing God beyond the grave. Well, in a way, I think the Sadducees were like 21st century Americans. You know, they tipped their hat to God, but it's as if God was just like one of the Greek or Roman gods who could be ignored, really, or appeased if you had to. But their focus was the material world. Well, these Sadducees go after Jesus because he threatens their material world. I mean, he's preaching about the coming kingdom of God and that we must repent if we want to be part of it. He's saying that life is not about material conveniences, so give your money and your life away and come follow me. And the crowds were flocking to Jesus. And then Jesus had to go and clean the temple out. Well, that crossed a line with these guys. You know, that was messing with their bread and butter. And so the Sadducees, like the other religious groups in Israel, they too want to destroy Jesus before he turns their world upside down for good. Well, they come with a question to discredit Jesus. The somewhat humorous hypothetical question is based on Deuteronomy 25:5, the law of levirate marriage, and that basically said that if a man dies with no son, that the brother of that man must marry his brother's wife and produce a son. And the reason for this was so that the dead brother's name and wealth would not be lost in Israel. So on the basis of this odd law, the Sadducees set up their story. Okay, we got one woman and seven brothers. And they all end up being her husband, but no children. So whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, these clever Sadducees, you know, clearly they had put this question out there before, debating the Pharisees, and they had not gotten a convincing answer. Confident that there was no good answer, they come at Jesus, and they're looking to kill three birds with one stone here. You know, they want to make Jesus look stupid, the Pharisees look stupid, and the doctrine of the resurrection look stupid. Well, beware of Bible boxing with Jesus, because we may be clever, but he's brilliant. He knocks these Sadducees out. I mean, we didn't read the verse after this, but it said that the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, Pharisees then come at Jesus with another question, but he silenced them. Well, Jesus knocks these Sadducees out with two blows. First, they underestimate the power of God. And second, they overestimate this present world. First, they are wrong because they underestimate the power of God. Verse 29, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, these Sadducees clearly believed in the power of man and woman to generate new life. I mean, this was part of their story. You know, these seven brothers have this one woman as a wife, and there's no children conceived. See, the Sadducees know children are conceived and born every day. Well, if man has the power to generate new life, why can't God? They're refusing to God this very power that they recognize in themselves. Well, to help them understand how wrong they are about the power of God, Jesus asks, have you not read what was said to you by God? Now, Jesus is about to quote Exodus 3, verse 6, where God is speaking to Moses at the burning bush. And notice, though, how Jesus sets this up. Again, he's so brilliant here. It's not what was said to Moses by God. It's what was said to you, you Sadducees, by God. You know, Moses lived 1,500 years before this time, but Jesus is saying, and God was speaking to you, you Sadducees, when he was speaking to Moses. I mean, God's word, it is living, it is relevant in every age. When God's word is read, folks, God is speaking and to us as well. Are we listening? Well, Jesus quotes what God says to us. about the power of God. Exodus 3:6, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am, not I was. If somebody says, I was her husband for, 50 years, or, I was his friend for 20 years, what does I was indicate? Well, some form of death, divorce, or division has cut off that relationship. Well, death moves all our relationships into past tense, but not with God. By the time of Exodus 3, when it's actually happening, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead 400 years. God does not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not stuffed heads on a trophy wall in God's house, dead, but still hanging around as a memory. No, they're alive in his house. God is still in relationship with them. If the God of Abraham loses Abraham in death, what does that say about our God? It says that death is stronger than him. But that underestimates his power. God is not God of the dead, but of the living. This is a glorious truth and a tremendous comfort. God does not lose his people in death. In the book, now kind of an old book, same kind of different as me, it's a true story about Denver Moore, a black man who grew up in abject poverty on a plantation in Louisiana. He escaped only to become a homeless man in Houston, Texas. Ron Hall, a white, wealthy art dealer in Houston, was doing charity work with his wife at a homeless shelter when he met Denver, and in time offered to be Denver's friend. Well, Denver, at the offer that said, I need to think about it. And he took a week to think about it. And then they met for coffee, and Denver asked Ron, do you like fishing? Ron said he did. But then Denver wanted to know if Ron understood the difference between the way white folks fished and the way black folks fished. And Denver explained, when black folks fish, they keep what they catch. They bring it home and enjoy it. But white folks have this thing called catch and release. Denver said he couldn't believe somebody would actually throw back perfectly good food. Fishing was a game for white folks. And then he said, when you talk about being my friend, if you're looking for a catch and release relationship, look elsewhere, because I ain't interested. Folks, God doesn't fish like white folks, but like black folks. God isn't interested in some catch and release friendship, but catch and keep. God didn't send his son to die for our sins so that we could know God just in this life. When it comes to friendship, God does not leave his friends in the dust of death. Whom the Lord came for, he died for. Whom the Lord died for, he raises. Whom he raises, he loves. And whom he loves to the end. And not just their end, their death, but his end. And his end is to love us still for all eternity. This is what he's promised, and he has the power to pull it off. Romans 4:17 says, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. What is it that our God cannot do? He has absolute power in life, in death, because life is in him. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. He has the power of eternal life, and he gives it to his own. Well, if life then goes on after the grave, these Sadducees are wrong. They will be held accountable, and so will we. And that means pursuing friendship with God in the here and now is vital to that friendship in the life to come. The Sadducees didn't want to face that reality. They didn't want even God holding them accountable for their lavish lifestyle, and so they built this life, a life for this age, just based on these half notions of Scripture. And that meant that they had to reject Jesus because he was introducing accountability of the next life. And if we're, you know, sprinkling Bible verses on our life to satisfy, convention or just to, have some happy kind of existence, but we're not pursuing a relationship with God through Jesus, that's the Sadducee error. And if that's you, Jesus' hammer to the Sadducees is his hammer to you as well. You are wrong. Do not underestimate the power of God that seeks and establishes friendship with his people forever. But if the Sadducees underestimate God and his power, second, we see that they overestimate this world, this present world. And they frame their resurrection life story with, whose wife will she be? But they're imagining that the life to come is going to be just like the life that we now know here, but, on endless play. And again, they're quite wrong. Jesus does not see eternity as this endless succession of these temporal moments. I mean, he sees these temporal moments as kind of a trampoline by which we're going to soar into a wholly different dimension, the life of the divine sphere where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell. So Jesus says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. What does that mean? What does that mean? I mean, what do you hear there? What do you picture Jesus saying? If you're in a bad marriage, perhaps that's just really good news. At least you won't be stuck for eternity with your loser spouse, For those who have a really great marriage, this might be sad news. And just personally, and it's not just because my wife's here and I need to say this to score points, but I cannot imagine not being married to my wife in eternity. I mean, I struggle with this. I mean, we've kind of joked, my wife and I, that, if we don't get to be married, we've asked the Lord, can we at least have apartments next door to one another? Kind of like old college days or something. But not being married, but being like angels. I mean, in a way, doesn't it sound as if Jesus is saying that in heaven, we'll all just be friends? And can we just sigh a collective yuck on that one? I mean, how bland. Let's just be friends. I mean, that's a push-away line, isn't it? That's what you say to somebody that you're not really into. Oh, let's just be friends. But when Jesus says that there's no marrying, we'll be like the angels, he's trying to blow our categories to give us hope and a basis for amazing joy. But by our overestimating this present world, I mean, what we're hearing Jesus say is all that physical rapture, all that oneness, all that deep joy and satisfaction in earthly marriage, nope, none of that, just friends. But that's not what he's saying. The resurrection is not this life slightly elevated. It is something we've never known. I love how C.S. Lewis points to this in Weight of Glory when he talks about how our physical bodies, how in our physical bodies we receive and we enjoy these physical impulses and joys from God, but at a thousand removes. If you try to put a bunch of electrical cords, extension cords together, and I mean, it's really, really long, from source to end, the power dissipates. Well, this is what Lewis is saying about the physical joys of earth. We get them at a thousand removes from the source. And Lewis says, even thus filtered, they are too much for our present management. They're still overwhelming to us. And then Lewis asks, what would it be like to drink from the fountainhead, that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? In light of the deep longing in us for love and the expression of that love in physical, emotional intimacy of marriage, we need to beware of thinking like Sadducees in overestimating this world with a false assumption that the life to come must be just like life on earth in order to be any good. Consider the power of God. The life to come cannot have less intimate love than this life, so that in heaven we're looking back with this wishful longing for the good old days of earth. This world today, with all its filtered joys, is merely a far-off foretaste of what is to come. And one day we will taste the rush of divine joy, the rapture of God's life, the thrilling love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so if you're here and you're single, or maybe you're in a bad marriage and it just aches, you want to be married, you want a better marriage, well, God knows you're hurt. And someday he will fill that ache and you will look back and you will wonder at how truly slight that ache was compared with the fullness of drinking in from the fountainhead the intimacy of God's love. And if you are happily married, I do not mean to be crass, but the greatest rapture, the most thrilling physical ecstasy, the deepest unity that could be had in marriage will seem like a cold, gray, boring day compared with the first taste of the love that God has for us and what we will know for all eternity. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him." Does that sound boring to you? Does that sound like something to dread? Sadducees overestimate this present world by viewing marriage as the feast rather than the foretaste. We considered a theology of clothing a few weeks ago, and perhaps we need to underscore our theology of marriage. Marshall Siegel, staff writer with Desiring God Ministries, he asks, why does history begin with a lonely man, Adam? You know, that first couple chapters of Genesis is amazing. You know, you have, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and then suddenly, and it was not good. What? How could God do something that's not good? You know, well, here's Adam alone. And then God parades every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens before him, and it's still not good. And then God finally takes a rib and fashions the woman, and it is good. Well, Siegel asks, you know, why does God hold back marriage? He says, well, God does this, and just long enough for us to feel how colorless a world would be without marriage. But then, marriage of a man and a woman is not the end. It's not the goal. It's only a beginning and a picture of something still to come. Marriage doesn't exist merely to remedy the loneliness of singleness and perpetuate the race. Marriage exists to tell us that we need Jesus. We need a true bridegroom, one who can fully satisfy the deepest longing in us for love and relationship. And that is Jesus Christ. And so throughout Scripture, Old Testament and into the New Testament, God is preparing the way for this coming bridegroom, Jesus Christ. There are marriages, there are stories of weddings, there are promises. There's the call for husbands to love their wives in a way that shows the world something of Christ's delight in us. Well, in all of this, God is whetting our appetite for the reality promised in what was our call to worship, Hosea 2:19. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Though Jesus never married on earth, he is the long-awaited husband of history. His love is what the world is waiting for. Instead of removing a rib, Jesus took on ribs. And he walked the lonely aisle to Calvary. The bridegroom didn't emerge dressed in finery. He was clothed in humility. He was raised in obscurity. He was showered with hostility and crucified in agony. Adam, the first husband, searched to find his bride. Jesus, the last husband, died to have his. And Jesus will have his bride for all eternity. You know, the marriages that we have known will give way to the marriage for which we were made. The joy of a husband who finally finds a wife, that's always been nothing more than a whisper of the thrill we will feel when this great final wedding day comes and God gives us to his son, Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I know that there are just tons of questions about heaven and how we're going to relate to one another. And these are questions that just cannot be answered this side of heaven. But can't we leave it up to Jesus, the maker of heaven and earth, to surprise and delight us with something beyond our wildest dreams? Trust the power of God. Be glad in the goodness of God. The Lord who knows how to make awesome and thrilling worlds promises to lavish his love upon us for all eternity. My strong sense is we haven't seen anything yet. Come, O bridegroom. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.